Please turn to your Bibles to John chapter 18 and find verse 38, please. Well, our hearts have been prepared to come to this passage of Scripture by the songs that we have sung this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray as we begin. Father, now we come to a passage of Scripture that You have providentially decided to place in the Gospel of John for our benefit. May we see our sin, may we see our Savior, and may we be just thrilled with the Gospel today. Lord, soften our hearts, put away distractions. Help us now to come to the Word of God with the reverence that it deserves. May we be changed as we behold the man. In Christ's name, amen. The Apostles' Creed, which perhaps was penned as early as the 2nd century, is one of the greatest summaries of the Christian faith ever recorded. In this creed is the statement that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. The inclusion of this statement has raised various questions over the years. Why would such a sacred statement of faith be soiled by the mention of a Gentile pagan governor? Well, probably many reasons, but first, the mention of Pontius Pilate demonstrates the historicity, the historical fact of the Christian faith. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is no made-up story. It's no myth. It's no legend. It's historical fact. And our hope rests on the historical fact that God sent His Son to take upon flesh, to come and intervene in human history to bring about our redemption. And He came and He was tried before a real man, a governor in history named Pontius Pilate. At a trial that was public and official and written down, our faith is history. It's one of the reasons it was included, but more than that, more than just history, the statement was included in the Apostles' Creed along with the virgin birth, along with the cross of Calvary, along with the empty tomb, because the sufferings of Christ under Pilate are an integral part of our redemption. An absolutely indispensable aspect of Christ's saving work. And so the ultimate meaning of these historical events is found by looking sort of below the surface to see John's intent and to see John's significance that he places upon these realities. And what opens up to us is simply described as truth. Jesus said, "I am the King of truth," and His truth is put on display in this passage. And this truth that we come to is so humbling, so sublime, that one barely even dares to preach on it. To even speak of the truth of the brutal wickedness of men. And then to speak of the truth of the absolute purity, the perfect innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us read our text this morning, and as a symbol of the absolute reverence that this text demands, I'd like you to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 18. Find John chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 38. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now notice John's parenthetical remark at the end of John chapter 18. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying one word, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Three times Pilate mentions, "I find no guilt in Jesus." You may be seated. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate brutal wickedness, no guilt. That is the contrast that John wants to show us this morning. What a contrast. And I'll tell you, as you meditate on this, there is an eternal gap between the brutal wickedness of man and the eternal purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to think, now watch this, to think that Jesus Christ stood in that gap for us. It's absolutely astounding. So let us then with humility and reverence walk with Jesus and gaze upon the one who in my place condemned he stood. And may we say, as we see this unfold before us in this passage, may we find our hearts be saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." We're going to look at this passage. If you have an outline in your bulletin, we're going to look at this passage under four simple headings. First, behold the man replaced by sinners. Behold the man replaced by sinners. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." And so here's Pilate. He exits the praetorium. He stands before the Jews, the one who had stood before the King of Truth, the one who had probed at his heart and his conscience and said, "Are you asking this on your own initiative?" He stood before the one who had said to him, I am a king, but I am a spiritual king. I am the one who wields the sword of truth. One who said, I was born a king. One who said, I came from heaven as a king. Pilate's heart is starting to beat quickly. He realizes this is no regular man. His conscience is pricked. And he's even invited to worship the king and to hear his voice in his heart. As Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, can you hear my voice? And his heart is in turmoil, and so he says, what is truth? And quickly gets out of there. And notice what Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Now what he means, of course, at least to the crowd and even in his own mind for sure, is that Jesus is no threat to Rome. He is definitely no political threat. But understand right about now that the last thing that Pilate wants to do is to kill Jesus Christ. He's, first of all, doesn't make sense. He's no political threat to Rome. Secondly, he would never want to please the Jews. He knows they're just envious. He would never want to please the Jews. And something tells me that it will not go well with me if I kill this man. Pilate, from now on, frantically, and that's the best word, frantically tries to release Jesus Christ. Now the Jewish leaders are absolutely horrified. They thought they had Pilate in their back pocket. They're horrified by the verdict of not guilty. They are incensed. They are angry. And Luke's gospel says that they kept on insisting that Jesus was a threat and that he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea. They go on. And not only Pilate, not only under Judea locally, but even up north with the Galileans. And immediately the word Galilee resonates in Pilate's mind. And he has an idea. Galilee? Is this man a... He interrupts him. Is this man a Galilean? Yes, he is a Galilean. Aha! Herod Antipas. Just a little bit lower, maybe. A little bit more, just a tad. Pilate says, really? Herod has jurisdiction over the northern regions of Galilee. I can get out of this. And he knows that Herod is there for the Passover. And so he sends him to Herod. Now, John does not record this. The other Gospels do. Let Herod deal with him. I do not have to sentence him. Now, Herod, he's excited. He is excited to see Jesus. He hopes he'll see some magic, see some of his tricks, some of his miracles. But Jesus knows Herod's flippant, irreverent heart and doesn't even say a word to him. All the while, the chief priests followed Jesus around to Herod and the scribes were there accusing him vehemently. But since Jesus does not speak and does not do any tricks, Herod and the soldiers mock him and dress him up in another robe and send him back to Pilate. And Pilate says, Herod, you're no help. Notice what happens next. Come back to the book of John. Then we're in verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And all over, all four of the Gospel accounts mention this custom. You see, at the time of Passover, the Roman governor would release to the Jews one convicted prisoner. And this was a way of easing political tension between Rome and perhaps squelching at least a little bit of anti-Roman sentiment that was at a fever pitch, especially during the Passover season. I mean, think about it. Passover is designed to celebrate the redemption and the release of bondage in Egypt. very well difficult to celebrate release from bondage by a foreign nation when Rome's got you under its finger. And so, to try to ease that, this custom had been developed. Now, Pilate had another plan brewing here. Simply saying it didn't work. Simply sending him to Herod didn't work. He had another plan brewing with this custom. He's going to try some political maneuvering, but Pilate, trust me, he's not very good at this sort of thing. Now, Pilate clearly believed that the Jewish crowd would see Jesus Christ bound and bleeding at this point, and understanding that Pilate found no political threat in this man, that the Jews would really want to see him released instead of that monster down in the prison. That monster. It was reasonable even for a guy like Pilate. After all, Pilate knew just a few days earlier the crowds had cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They would not dare release a real convicted criminal, a murderer, a robber, a vile man like Barabbas, would they? Would they do that? But he did not count on the fickleness of the human heart, and he did not count on the influence of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people to influence and stir up the crowd. And so while he is awaiting their answer, Matthew tells us that something very important occurs in the life of an already stirred up heart. Matthew chapter 27 verse 19 says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat," kind of awaiting their answer, "his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man.'" Can you see it? On top of his attempts to release already, his already stirred up heart. "For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Verse 20 of Matthew 27, "But the chief priests and the elders," watch this, "persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death." In other words, they had to be persuaded. This was the same group that said Hosanna, apart from some scholars. This is the same group. They had to be persuaded, and they were. So Pilate's wife has a dream, and Pilate's very superstitious. All of Rome was superstitious. They really put a lot of weight into dreams, omens, and visions. Pilate already knows that Jesus is different. Jesus is prodded at his heart. There's something majestic about him. There's a quiet power here. He claims to be from heaven. All of these things are dancing in his mind and heart. And his wife sends him a note, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Apparently, Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, has affected Pilate's wife, and she suffered greatly at night because of him. Pilate, release him. Let him go. "But honey, if I release him, I lose my position. I will have a riot on my hands. Emperor Tiberius will depose me. It'll be over. But if I don't release him, I kill an innocent man, and my heart says this would be very, very unwise for me. Husband, let him go." See what's going on here? All the while, Pilate is hearing from his wife. As the blood runs out of him, he becomes pasty white. Outside, the chief priests have turned the crowd against Jesus. It seems strange that a change could occur in such a short period of time, but consider the influence of the high priests and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of that day. Consider the false accusations that they would bring against Jesus. Consider the charge of blasphemy, and even in a devout Jew there to celebrate Passover would not want to follow one who had been charged with blasphemy. And if Jesus was the Messiah, their king, why was he bound? Why was he bloody? Why was he bruised and swollen? Why was he silent and humble and alone. What kind of king is this? And of course, mob mentality has a snowball effect. It's contagious. It becomes frenzied. And it is unstoppable. This explains verse 40 very easily. So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man," the whole crowd cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. John adds that last line because it's shocking. It's simply shocking. Jesus, the innocent one, is replaced by a notorious sinner. Instead of Jesus going free, Barabbas replaces Jesus and goes free, and Pilate simply cannot believe it. This is pure hatred for Jesus Christ. Nothing would stop the fury of the Jews but the cursing of Jesus Christ. The cursing by Roman crucifixion. The hanging on a tree. Behold the man replaced by sinners. Secondly, I want you to consider to behold the man reviled by sinners. Behold the man reviled by sinners. Look at verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. We see that Pilate found no guilt in him. Pilate had the power to release Jesus Christ. Do you know that? He had the authority and the power to release Jesus. But Pilate is a coward. Pilate knows that the Jews are not going to relent, but he thinks there's still hope. And so he does not give up trying to free Jesus. And so, listen, Pilate tries to appease the Jews by punishing Jesus, by scourging him. His plan was to punish and release him. To punish and release him. Perhaps then the Jews would come to their senses and release Jesus instead of that scum Barabbas. Perhaps then they would pity him. So listen to me, Pilate scourged Jesus so that Jesus Christ might escape crucifixion. It was another way of trying to appease the Jews and avert the death of this righteous man. It was a political expediency. It's a horrific deed, an unrighteous, horrific deed to satisfy the Jews' bloodlust and at the same time satisfy the Jews and at the same time save his job. He's still trying to do it. And to get off the hook in regards to Jesus. If I mutilate Jesus, the mob will pity him. The mob will release him. Now, Roman scourging was horrendous. Many died from it. Many went crazy from it. One scholar describes it this way. The victim was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, and beaten by a number of torturers until the torturers grew tired. And the flesh of the victim hung in bleeding shreds. In the provinces such as Judea, this was the task of soldiers. In the case of slaves or criminals such as Jesus, whips were used. The leather thongs, often fitted with a spike or several pieces of bone or lead, joined to form a chain. It is not surprising to hear that prisoners not infrequently collapsed and died under this procedure. The historians tell us that this scourging laid men's bones bare. Eusebius, the historian, tells us of martyrs who were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, exposing the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, end quote. that Jesus endured this brutalizing at the hand of sinners is certain. That the Romans did not have to stop is certain. That the Romans got carried away with Jesus is certain. This may explain why Jesus died so quickly upon the cross of Calvary. Inside the praetorium, the Roman soldiers are in a bloodthirsty frenzy. They are not content just to scourge Jesus. When they were exhausted from the scourging, they begin to mock Him too. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and a purple robe on Him. This man a king, what a joke. And this joke was a Jew. The Romans hated the Jews, and it was time to release their hatred. And so in a mockery, likely using the common date palm, they fashioned a mock crown, a crown of thorns. The thorns, up to 12 inches long, were placed on the head of our Lord Jesus, penetrating His scalp and adding to the profuse bleeding and pain. And over in the corner, they see a discarded Roman military robe that had faded over the years from red to a low-grade purple, and they grabbed it and flung it over His shoulders so that He looked like a king. And the other accounts tell us, too, that they found a scepter and placed it in His hand. The crown of thorns, the purple robe, the king of the Jews. One pastor speaks of the crown of thorns well. A famous extended quote that I'm just going to read for you. Of all the features of the scene, the one that has most impacted the imagination of Christendom is the crown of thorns. It was something unusual and brought out the ingenuity and wantonness of the cruelty. When Adam and Eve were driven from the garden into the bleak and toilsome world, their doom was that the ground should bring forth to them thorns and thistles. Thorns were the sign of the curse of sin. But it was the mission of Christ to bear the curse, and as He lifted it on His own head, He took it off the world. Why is that when we think of the crown of thorns now, it is not only with horror and pity, but with an exaltation which cannot be repressed. Because cruel as was the soldier's jest, there was a divine fitness in their act. And wisdom was, even through their sin, fulfilling her own intention. Because down through the ages, Jesus passes. We see Him still wearing the crown of thorns, and His followers and lovers desire Him no other diadem. End quote. Matthew and Mark again say that they placed a scepter into His hand like a king would have. And they, as it were, said, "Let the coronation begin." And they came up to Him, and it was the what cohort? Was it one or two people? The cohort came up to Him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give Him slaps in the face over and over. And they came one by one in mock homage, bending the knee, rising to strike Him and spit in His face. A deliberate parody of obedience to the emperor. And even the other Gospels tell us, took the rod, the scepter, and beat Him over the head, driving the crown of thorns further into His scalp over and over again. Brothers and sisters, this is the wrath of man. This is the hour of darkness. This is when the forces of darkness were unleashed, unrestrained, Listen, this is the purest glimpse at the heart of man ever recorded in the Bible. This is the heart of man removed from common grace. You ever wondered what was going through Jesus' mind right now in respect to his humanity? You ever think about that? Hatred? Revenge? Certainly not. He was sinless. For on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But we don't have to guess what was going through Jesus' mind at the moment of our passage in John chapter 19. For Isaiah tells us. Isaiah tells us, and Isaiah, don't turn here, just write the reference down. I want you to write the reference down. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Isaiah tells us what was going through the heart and mind of our Savior. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 50. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me." Wow. "Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near." Is that the cry of a man in suffering? And that should be the cry of our hearts who walk after our Savior in our own sufferings. "Behold the man reviled by sinners." Behold the man rejected by sinners. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you. Get ready. So that you may know that I find no guilt in him." It's enough. Pilate was hopeful that the battered appearance of Christ, the pathetic king, would create pity in the heart of people, that they would relent and allow Pilate to release Jesus Christ. Certainly what the crowd saw would have turned their stomach. Certainly many of them, I'm sure, fainted on the spot. David wrote prophetically of this event in Psalm 22, verse 17. "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." The scourging had exposed the ribs of Christ. Isaiah writes of the appearance of Jesus in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Pilate had good reason to think that his plan would work. The crowd would be filled with revulsion, and that revulsion would become sympathy. And so verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man! Enough! Hasn't he suffered enough? Look at him! Here's the man you find so threatening. He's harmless. Let him go. Enough of this.'" The same time, I believe his heart fills up when he says, "Behold the man." I think his own heart is filling up with how this man suffered. He remembers the words of Christ about truth. He remembers the vision of his wife. And he sees the quiet dignity, the simple courage, and the noble majesty, and in his own heart, "Behold the man." In supreme irony, John, in the words of a conflicted Roman governor, Pilate, John bids us to look at Jesus Christ and to see his humanity, to see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this is what he looked like for you and for me. This is what He did to rescue us. This was His glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son. The first Adam's sin and hatred darkened the hearts of men. But the second Adam suffered under Pontius Pilate and carried out the will of his father, perfect obedience, guiltless yet broken, silent yet faithful. The second Adam trusted God all the way to the end. Isaiah chapter 50. Behold the victory of the second Adam. Behold the man. Replaced, reviled, and rejected by sinners. In the last few minutes, I want us to behold three sights and to let this sink into our hearts a little bit more. Let's first behold the sinners. Behold the sinners. How dark is the heart of man? We have seen the Roman soldiers. We have seen the Jewish leaders and their greed and jealousy. We've seen the bloodthirstiness. We've seen the fickleness and the hardness of the Jewish crowd. They are unmoved by the sight of Jesus Christ. Think of it. They are given over to their sin, and with cruelty beyond imagination, a hardness of heart that trumps the Nazi death camps, the depth of the depravity of man is put on display. The sobering truth that John wrote earlier in his book, the truth that people love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And I believe that the awful darkness of the heart of mankind was put on display at this point in history more than any other. Because Christ Jesus would completely atone for sin. The full depravity of sin, the full sinfulness of sin must be put on display. So sin was never so sinful as the day the Son of Man was delivered into the hands of men. Men who filled up these words. Men whose mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. In one word, it captures the darkness of the sinfulness of mankind better than any other word. A chilling word, in spite of all that Jesus has gone through. One word, crucify. Crucify. Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, notice what it says, when they saw him, not when they turned away and just got it over with, no, when they saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. And brothers and sisters, here is the shock of this passage. You would have said the same thing. I would have said the same thing. We are the same. We are no better. We would have cried out with the crowd one word, crucify. Such is the heart of mankind. Such is our heart. Behold the sinner. J.C. Ryle comments, that our blessed Lord, the eternal Word, should have meekly submitted to be led out after this fashion as a gazing stock and an object of scorn, with an old purple robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head, his back bleeding from the scourging and his head from the thorns. To feast the eyes of a taunting, howling, bloodthirsty crowd is indeed a wondrous thought. Truly, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And Ryle goes on to say, since the world began, the sun never shone on a more surprising spectacle, both for angels and men. Indeed, as the Creed has written, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Behold the sinners. Secondly, behold the Savior. Behold the Savior. Pilate absolutely cannot believe that his plan is foiled. Do you have no decency? Crucify this man. Pilate is filled with disgust, and so he says sarcastically in verse 6, Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. I won't do it. He has been punished. Release this man. And three times in our passage, Pilate speaks. Three times he says, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 38, verse 4, verse 6, I find no guilt in this man. John wants us to see that the perfect man stood before sinners outside the Praetorium that day. John wants us to not only see the dreadful darkness and the sinfulness of mankind, but the absolute purity and sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is raised up in Pilate, a prophet of threefold witness, I find no guilt in him. Judas has declared, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. In Luke's Gospel, speaking of Herod, Pilate declares, no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to me, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Pilate's wife have nothing to do with that righteous man. The dying thief cries out, and we indeed are suffering justly. But this man has done nothing wrong. And by the side of the cross, the Roman centurion who glorified God said, certainly this man was innocent. Truly, Jesus is the final Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish. Behold the man. Behold the sinless Savior. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Now I think as I read this, you'll never have read this in the same way with this in your mind. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Behold the man. Finally, behold the substitute. You know, I don't know about you, but if the Holy Spirit's working in your heart this morning, you should be asking, and you are asking, how could God save a sinner like me? How is it possible? I think it's a good question. How is there hope? Let me tell you, I believe there's one man who understands this hope. His name was Barabbas. As Barnhouse notes, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. Barabbas was a robber, John tells us. The other Gospels fills this out for us. He was a murderer. He was nasty. Matthew describes the word that Matthew uses is translated into English as best as we can to capture the horrificness of the word, notorious. Study the word out someday. Notorious kind of captures it. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, an armed rebellion against Rome, and probably, history tells us, plundered the rich Jews as well. He was hated by all. He was the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth, and he was caught. And he was condemned to crucifixion. Condemned to crucifixion. And he is in prison, rotting there in the bowels of the fortress of Antonia, which is where the praetorium was. Not far from the gathering crowds, just a few hundred feet. A few hundred feet. In jail he rots, waiting his death sentence, awaiting the cruel Roman cross. And with visions of the cross dancing in his mind, he goes to sleep. Suddenly, Barabbas woke early in the morning to the shouts of a large crowd. Last night, didn't get much sleep. It's filled with nightmares of crucifixion, the nails ripping through his wrist, the slow agony for days. He couldn't breathe just thinking about it. Couldn't catch his breath. But this morning, something is happening. What is the raucous? Is there an uprising, a riot, and I'm not there to lead it? Matthew tells us the details in chapter 27, and perhaps Barabbas could not hear, I don't think, the words of Pilate. But perhaps he could hear the mob-like rage of the crowd. Pilate says, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?" The crowd shouts, "Barabbas!" Could he hear his own name? Pilate, verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Crowd, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, "Why? What evil has he done?" The crowd kept shouting, "Crucify him!" Perhaps Barabbas did hear the words of the crowd, and all he would hear is, "Barabbas! And crucify him!" And his blood went cold. His time had come. He felt like fainting. His wrists were throbbing. The jailer arrived, unlocked his cell, led him outside into the blinding morning light. But as he comes down out of the bowels of Antonia, the crowd didn't even seem to notice him. You know, usually he'd be the public spectacle. Their attention was fixed upon a man, one who was beaten and bloody, wearing an old reddish-purple robe and a crown of thorns. He heard the name Jesus of Nazareth. Was this the one that was so popular? Is this the one who had done all those miracles? And then he's released from his chains and he's set free. And Jesus, the one the people had called the King of the Jews, was taken away. And then something occurred to him. Jesus was dying in his place. He was being set free. He deserved to die, but instead, he was released. Jesus deserved to live, but instead he was condemned to die. Jesus died so that Barabbas might go free. Now I wonder, I really do, this passage, I wonder if Barabbas followed Jesus as he carried his own cross and collapsed under its weight. I wonder if Barabbas snuck up, there was a lot of people there at the cross, and heard, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I wonder if he observed. Certainly he felt the tremble of the earthquake and the unexpected darkness. I wonder if he heard the words, "It is finished." I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if we get to ask Barabbas one day exactly why he repented from his sins and put his trust in Christ. But time will tell. Tradition says, now Barabbas, that's his last name, Barabbas' names mean son of the Father. And Christian tradition says his first name was Jesus. Think about that. So here are two men before Pilate, both called Jesus son of the Father, one a rebel, a murderer, and the other the perfect man. Yet the innocent one dies so that the rebel is released. You see, John wants us to see the sinfulness of man. John wants us to see this, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, but John does not want us to stop there. John wants to see our substitute. He wants us to gaze upon the gospel here this morning. He wants to see that the righteous one died so that the sinful ones could be set free. So we would say like John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the man. Behold our substitute." And Peter goes on to write in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Brothers and sisters, we are just like Barabbas. Aren't we? We deserve the crown of thorns. We deserved the scourging. We deserved the rejection. We deserved the nails. We deserved the full eternal wrath of God. And instead of wearing a crown of thorns, we get to receive a crown of glory. And instead of wearing a discarded, faded purple robe of shame, we get to wear the robe of His perfect righteousness forever. And instead of experiencing the eternal, holy, just wrath of the Father, of God, we get to be set free forever. Not drinking a drop of it. As one has said, "I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there is nothing left for me but His heaven." And I don't know about Barabbas. I know about Jacob the deceiver of old. But for Barabbas, I'll tell you what unexpected grace. What other kind is there? And may we respond this morning with reverential awe, with worship, with gratitude that leads to dedication and holiness. You cannot hear this passage and go out and sin lightly. That's the point. That's the fuel of our holiness. To sin against this love, for it was love for us that He endured the wrath of men. But this is nothing. Nothing. Compared to what we'll see in a couple of weeks. Because out of love for us, He endures hell. He endures the eternal wrath of God in our place. What love is this? What mercy is this? What kind of a gospel is this? How should this make us holy? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Paul. Oh, Father, thank You for sending Your Son to save us. Lord Jesus, thank You for doing this for me. In my place. Oh, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would not leave us here rejecting this truth. Please, Lord. May this be the day that we bend the knee to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, open up hearts and draw people to Yourself today. And as Christians, forgive us for our apathy. Help us to cling to the hope of the promises that we have in the Scriptures and to the comfort that we have a Savior who understands our suffering. And to have faith in the midst of our own trials. Forgive us for our sins and help us to be holy as He was holy. May we now rejoice from our hearts as we sing these songs. May we worship truly this morning in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.